If you've closed your Bibles, then please open them again at page 863, our second reading. And if you're if you've been here recently, you'll know that we're having a short series, occasional series of sermons on questions that Jesus asked. And here we have another of them. And one thing that we've noticed, or I've noticed, maybe you have too, looking at these questions, is that many of them are linked to a well-known story or a parable that Jesus told. And this one's no exception. It's linked to maybe one of the best loved stories that we have in the Bible. Maybe if you were brought up in Sunday school, you'll remember it. Certainly, we were reminded of it in our children's song this morning. It's such a dramatic story. It's such a powerful image. And Jesus knew that a good story can help to drive the message home. The danger, of course, is that we remember the story but forget or miss the point of the story. Now, if I'd carried out a survey as you arrived this morning and said, who do the two builders in this story represent? I wonder what answers we'd have got. I guess some would say that the wise builder represents the Christian and the foolish builder represents the non-Christian. But in fact, when we look more closely, we see that both builders consider themselves to be Christians, to be followers of Jesus. But before we look too deeply at that, let's just have a quick look at the context. Always important to get a sense of where this comes in the message of the Bible as a whole. And this story, this teaching of Jesus, brings to a close quite a long passage of teaching. Luke places this story, this body of teaching, immediately after Jesus' selection of his 12 apostles. As you know, he had lots of disciples, and he selected 12 to be his closest friends, supporters, colleagues. And we're told earlier in the chapter that a great multitude, bottom of page 862, verse 17, a great multitude, huge crowd of people from Judea, from Jerusalem, have come to Jesus. They've come to be healed, and they've come to hear him teach. In the teaching, verse 20 onwards, we see the Beatitudes, the blessed are yous, if you like. And then in the next few verses, the woes, the blessings and the curses that Jesus pronounces. Then from verse 27 onwards, we have Jesus' instruction that we should love our enemies, to love as God loves us. And then verse 37 onwards, we've got this instruction against being judgmental. This isn't saying that we shouldn't be discerning of different kinds of behavior, but rather that we should be mindful as we discern. We should be mindful of our own huge flaws when we're trying to help other people address theirs, and always quick to forgive one another. Then he rounds it off 43 to 45 with this image of the fruit tree. Each tree is known by its own fruit, as Jamie was helpfully reminding us last week when we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And it's at this point that Jesus asks his question. Why? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? You see, Jesus is surrounded by this great multitude, a huge crowd who've come saying, Lord, Lord, heal me. Or Lord, Lord, teach us. And he's healed and he's taught. But this is Jesus. This is no ordinary teacher. This is the teacher who knows all the secrets of our hearts. He knows that when he says, for example, turn the other cheek in verse 29, the crowd all nod approvingly. Yes, that's really good. But he knows that they're thinking to themselves, Bill needs to hear this. He knows that when he says, give to everyone who begs from you in verse 30, someone is thinking, I can't wait to say this to Frida. She's so stingy. When he gets to the bit about turning the other cheek, the bit about the speck in the eye and the log in the eye, verse 41, you can be certain every member of the crowd had no trouble thinking of a list of half a dozen most judgmental friends who most needed to learn this lesson. Completely overlooking the fact that as they made that list, they themselves were being judgmental. And this is why Jesus begins his question as he does. He doesn't just ask, why do you not do what I tell you? He asks, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? He makes it clear who he's talking to. And that's most of us here. You might just be visiting us to find out what we're about, and you're very welcome. But please understand that Jesus here is talking to those who already call him Lord. I guess most of us are in church this morning because we call Jesus our Lord, the Lord Jesus. And it's to you and me that he addresses this very searching question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Because very often we're like the crowd, aren't we? The crowd came from near and far to be healed. Let's pick one of the people out of that crowd in our imaginations. We'll call him Ananias. Ananias has come because he needs healing. Maybe it's physical, maybe it's mental, maybe it's spiritual. And he's come to Jesus because he knows Jesus has the power to heal. He knows that Jesus is Lord over every kind of sickness, physical, mental, spiritual. And he comes saying, Lord, Lord, heal me. And Jesus heals him. Heals him completely. But when he commands Ananias, love your enemies, Ananias, verse 27. Well, that's different. Love my enemies? Are you serious, Jesus? I'm happy that you saved me from my illness, but if you're going to tell me to do crazy stuff like that, well, I'm not sure that it's safe to have you as Lord of my life. Love my enemies? No one does that. But this is the very point Jesus is making. When Ananias came to Jesus, he was his enemy. Now Ananias is balking at loving his enemies, so he's still Jesus' enemy. And how does Jesus treat this enemy? In his love, he heals him. He does exactly what Ananias says no one does. He loves his enemies. This is such an important lesson that Jesus drives it home. First, he does it in positive terms and then in negative terms with these two builders. So verse 47, he says, verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. So you notice, I'm sure, that Jesus describes three actions being performed. Everyone who, one, comes to me, two, hears my words, three, does them. And each of those has a parallel in this imaginary builder. Coming to Jesus is deciding to build a house. The recognition of Jesus as a savior. Hearing the words, well, that's digging deep. When we hear, when we really hear Jesus' words, well, then self-examination is inevitable. We have to dig down through our sinful behaviors, our sinful habits, our sinful attitudes, our sinful thought patterns, clearing away the rubbish. And the third, doing Jesus' words, well, that's the laying the foundation on the rock at the bottom of the trench, recognizing that Jesus' words are trustworthy and true, however unfashionable they may seem. That's the positive picture. Then the negative picture that Jesus uses for contrast has many similarities, of course. The second man has also come to Jesus, but he's decided to build a house. He calls him Lord. Crucially, he has heard Jesus' words. That means he's started digging. He's aware of all that is wrong in his life. He's aware that his life is not as Jesus would have it. But the third action, well, that doesn't happen. He does not do the words of Jesus. He does not lay his foundation on the rock. He does that either because he's starting to build before he's reached the rock, before he's finished clearing away the sin. Or he's reached the rock, then climbed out of the trench that he's dug and built his house a few feet to the side. And we think, well, that would be mad to do all that work and then build a house somewhere else. And yet, that's what happens over and over again. We hear Jesus' words. We're convicted of our sin. We resolve to change our hearts. And then 5 minutes after we've left the church, we've forgotten and returned to our sinful habits. We think of the person whose Bible knowledge leaves us gasping with amazement, who we then see demanding their own way in how they serve. I'll do it my way or I won't do it at all. We think of the person whose prayers are beautifully crafted and spiritual when they pray in public, and then we hear them speaking unkindly of someone. We think of the preacher that people flock to hear from miles around, who then falls into sin and is publicly disgraced. Maybe he built on the rock, but the extension to his house was built on sand. And no, I'm not just pointing the finger at others. I recognize these tendencies in myself. I know that there's a timber yard full of logs ready to blind me. The problem is, of course, that any house can look impressive. Even a house without foundations can look fantastic. It can be built very quickly because you're not wasting all that time digging away. So you've got plenty of time to make it look impressive. And while conditions are favorable, while the sun's shining, everything's fine. But, second half of verse 49, when the stream broke against such a house, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I'm sure we've all known Christians like that. People who've come to faith, people who are full of enthusiasm and energy to serve, but too little time is spent digging down to the rock, really hearing and taking to heart those words of Jesus. And then the stream breaks in flood. Maybe there are family problems. Maybe there's a bereavement. Maybe there's strong temptation in an area of life where Jesus has not been granted lordship. And what looked so promising, so impressive, comes crashing down. That's because we are like the foolish builder. We're like the people in the crowd. Because we come to Jesus longing to be saved, being saved, and yet we don't dig the foundations. It's true individually. It's also true on a larger scale when we look at ourselves collectively as a church, as part of the body of Christ. I'm sure you're aware that tragically there is a battle going on in the church at the moment. The Church of England, just like every other denomination, is affected. And the battle is between these two builders. Everyone involved calls themselves Christians, calls themselves followers of Jesus. There's the builder who wants to continue to build God's church on the rock by coming to Jesus, by hearing Jesus, and by doing the words of Jesus. And the builder who wants to just come and hear, but decide for themselves where they're going to build. Not doing what Jesus says, but what looks trendy. Acceptable. The flood is rising as society in general moves further and further away from God. The flood is rising and the stream is breaking against the house. And what we're seeing is that the part of the church that is not built on the rock is crumbling. Just one example, we were told that allowing women to become bishops was vital for the survival of the Church of England. But in the four years since the first woman bishop was appointed, and there have been lots since, the decline of that part of the church that isn't building on God's word has actually accelerated. But the part of the church that is standing firm on the rock by doing the words of Jesus, not just hearing them, but doing them as well, well, that part of the church continues to grow. Because they do the part, they do the words of Jesus, no matter how unpopular they are, no matter how unfashionable they are, no matter how much we are ridiculed, we continue to grow. Nothing spectacular, because the digging takes time. Just steady, solid growth. And the crumbling of the liberal part of the church, as it's known, that's nothing to rejoice over. That's something to grieve over. As people are taught that it's okay to hear Jesus and do something else. So what about you and me? Because we are in that great multitude listening to Jesus' teaching. We have come to Jesus crying, Lord, Lord, perhaps not for physical or spiritual healing, but for salvation, eternal healing, if you like. Because if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, then he has indeed saved you. He saved me. By loving us, his enemies. He didn't wait for us to become his friends before he saved us. No, he saved us while we were still far off, while we were still his enemies. And now he says in love to each of us here this morning, am I really your Lord? You call me Lord, but am I Lord of every part of my life? You're here Sunday by Sunday saying that I'm your Lord. You're hearing my words read and preached. But are you doing them? To stretch Jesus' analogy a bit, it's never too late to dig the foundations. Hopefully you've never been in a house that's been affected by subsidence, but you can underpin houses. You can dig foundations later. It's not ideal, but it can help. And that's what each of us can do. We can, even now, remove, dig away those sinful habits. Maybe tear down a crumbling part of our lives and rebuild it on the solid foundation, on the rock. So before I pray, let's just take a couple of minutes now to open our hearts to Jesus, to wait on him, to allow him to challenge us, to rebuke us, to say to you and to me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you in this area of your life? Let's just take a moment or two. Lord Jesus, you know how we like to build houses, to live lives that look impressive. You know that we may fool others. You know that we may fool ourselves. But we know that we cannot fool you. And that if we are building other than on rock, the house will fall. Thank you that you are always ready to forgive us, that you have promised us your Holy Spirit to help us dig those foundations, to clear away our sinful attitudes and habits. Please may we not just call you Lord, but actually make you Lord of every part of our lives. We ask this for your glory. Amen.